You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 39 through 56. And let's stand together as we read God's holy word. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. Hear now the word of God. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Thus far, God's word. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to reflect upon your truth, to hear the claims of Christ and the glories of our Redeemer spoken to our hearts, O Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts a receptive vessel to hear what you would teach us. And we ask, Lord, that you would use your truth to build us up, to save our souls, and to give us hope that's found in the gospel of Jesus. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, epochal events have occurred in the opening of Luke's gospel. We have seen Gabriel sent to make two miraculous announcements. On the one hand, the forerunner of Messiah is on the way. This coming prophet called John will be Elijah-like. He will proclaim a twofold message, that is, turn from sin and then rest in the Savior to come. And then an even more glorious notice was given by the angel. The Messiah will be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he will be the God-man, the one in whom all of God's promises find their yes and amen. He will be the one to crush the devil, to take his seat on David's throne, and to receive the worship of all nations. Such words mean that the dawn of the new covenant is at hand. One can hardly contain the excitement in view of God's promises here coming to pass. And that excitement is crystallized for us in a collection of songs, which we'll see over the next few chapters. Elizabeth, Mary, Zechariah, the angels, and Simeon, the old priest, they will all erupt in praise to God. So what we're seeing is the joy that always accompanies the gospel. When the Lord is revealed to the eyes of his people, the Spirit moves in their hearts that Christ would be praised. So as we see that praise, we're going to reflect upon three distinct ways we see it in our text. And we begin with John. John jumps. Let's look at this in the opening few verses of our passage. Now it appears that as soon as Gabriel gave Mary the glorious news that Jesus had been formed in her, and then she heard of the confirmation of the impossible, barren Elizabeth is already in her 6th month, Mary takes off. We're told in verse 39 that she went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. Now, we have no idea what small town outside of Jerusalem held Zechariah's home, but we do know from Nazareth to Jerusalem is a difficult uphill trip, somewhere between 80 to 100 miles. And of course, Mary can't, you know, Uber it. She's got to walk. This is a 3 to 4 day journey for her. Why is she going? What's her purpose? Well, some have argued it's to prevent anyone from discovering her pregnancy, because there's an issue of potential shame hanging over this situation. But I think that's very unlikely. If she's going in hiding for a season, she wouldn't come back in 3 months when she's beginning to show. A better understanding is Mary is seeking godly support from her righteous cousin Elizabeth, who has some understanding of what she's going through. Now think of it. Here are these two women separated by age. One is a senior citizen and the other is a teenager. And they're united, not just by kinship, but by fellowship in the Lord. This is a subtle reminder to us in the church that fellowship amongst God's people extends beyond age brackets or demographics or whatever else might separate us in this fallen world. The gospel unites us in communion with Christ. And that's what these two ladies have. The Spirit is drawing them together to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Now, it's obvious that these two ladies share in utterly unique privileges. They're bearing children of the promise. Further, they're the first people to know that God is redeeming His folk. Now, I find it interesting that though the church has often been accused throughout her history of oppressing women, of devaluing women, of pushing women down in their value and in their role, and we hear many stories of the church throughout history where abuse of women has taken place. But notice the contrast in God's word. Luke is telling you at the very start of his gospel, and then he'll tell you at the end of this gospel, at the incarnation and the resurrection, the vital role of women. Who are the first witnesses of the coming of Jesus Christ? It's women, because Zechariah is over there in the recliner having denied what God is doing in his unbelief. And who are the first witnesses of Jesus' victory over the grave? It's women, because the disciples are cowering in fear. Well, do you see how our God celebrates women, their roles, their value, their faithfulness? The first century might say in their age that the testimony of women is unreliable. Jesus says otherwise. The church may shirk the value of women as models of faith, but the Spirit says these women shine like stars. Now, yes, it's true that women are called to take office in the church, but that doesn't mean women cease to be witnesses to Jesus and exemplary models and disciples of Jesus. Indeed, these two ladies, Elizabeth and Mary, should stir your faith, ladies, and compel you to imitate them. In fact, they're models for all of us of what discipleship looks like. It looks like being excited over what God is doing and recognizing His faithfulness. Mary gets it, and she travels, and she arrives at the home of Zechariah. And as soon as she enters, we hear a greeting, but it's from really another weak person who now grabs our attention. It's the in utero baby John. Verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, at 6 months in pregnancy, you ladies who've had children know, the babies are moving around. It's normal to feel a little poke, a kick, and so on. Why is that worth mentioning in the gospel record? Because this is no ordinary movement. Before Elizabeth could even return the greeting of her cousin, John is already responding to the fact that Messiah is present in the womb of Mary. He leaped. It's a word that's used in the Septuagint, highlighting the frolicking of young animals. Imagine a calf romping about the pasture in playful excitement. Or picture a little lamb skipping through the field, or the goats doing the things that they do, how they hop on the mountains, playing with one another. That's the image. John just didn't kick mama in the ribs. He had an upward vault. He jumped. Now, why? What does it mean? Well, John's ministry, his role is very specific. He is the prophet called to point to Messiah. So before he can even speak, he's already pointing. Messiah is near, and he must find a way to testify to Jesus. Here, the last prophet of the old covenant is recognizing the mediator of the new covenant is present. The Prince of Peace, the one who accomplishes salvation, he's arrived. And exultant joy is the only response you can have. In fact, remember the statements that John, the apostle, will tell us later of John the Baptizer. In John 3, he'll describe himself as the friend of the bridegroom who rejoices greatly at the bridegroom. John celebrates not himself, but Jesus. And his entire ministry consists in pointing out Jesus's superiority. Now, when we were reflecting in John's gospel on the role of the Holy Spirit, we saw that that's what the Holy Spirit does. His job description is to glorify Christ. If you want to know what Spirit-filled means, it means Christ is magnified, because that's what the Spirit does. Well, here from the womb, and remember Gabriel said John would be filled with the Spirit from the womb, back up in verse 15. From the womb, John is prophesying about Jesus' glory and Jesus' supremacy and the joy found in Jesus. In fact, when Elizabeth starts declaring her praise, down in verse 44, she'll say, "The baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now, how does she know that? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has revealed to her that John is jumping at the presence of Christ. Jesus' nearness fires his soul to exclamation and exaltation. And it begs the question of each and every one of us this morning. Does the presence of Christ as King, as Messiah, as Savior, does it move you with great joy? When you hear that Jesus is taking flesh for you, Jesus is overcoming temptation for you, Jesus is displaying power to banish the curse, to bring in the kingdom, to give you forgiveness, to conquer death, to defeat the devil, when he rises as our King and protector, do your hearts explode with joy? Are you overwhelmed at what Christ is doing? Joyless Christianity is an oxymoron. Now, that doesn't mean that we walk around with silly smiles, always clapping and shouting, as if Christians never experience hardship. We know better. But it does mean, even in trouble, we rejoice. You remember how Paul puts it to the church at Philippi? Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of glory, Romans 5:2. We rejoice also in our sufferings, because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, godly character, and godly character leads to hope, and God's hope will never disappoint you. And therefore, we always rejoice. As we think about this joy, the joy of John in particular in the womb, I want you to notice something else. The Bible is telling you it's possible for a second trimester baby to have emotion. And only persons have emotion. Indeed, think about it. One in utero person is responding to another in utero person. Surely that has something to say about a theology of life in the womb. The Holy Spirit is not inhabiting masses of tissue, but two fearfully and wonderfully made people. And there's joy everywhere. That's how it should be. Well, the second place, see, not just John jumping, but Elizabeth exclaims. After John testified in his own way, we're told verse 41, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a great cry. Notice the joy evident here as well. In fact, the word translated exclaimed is only used in worship settings in the Septuagint. Elizabeth is thus making her voice like a trumpet, and she's uttering a spirit-inspired note of blessing. Look at what she says, verse 43. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. I find it fascinating that the first words out of Elizabeth's mouth has nothing to do with her own wonderful news, that a barren woman is pregnant. Just put yourself in her shoes for a minute. You're, what is she, 50-something, 60? We don't know. She's old. She's past the age of bearing children. And she's been longing for this her entire life. And God has given it. And surely you would want to say to the first person who walked in the door, guess what God has done for me? But that's not what she does. She is entirely focused on Mary, and more particularly, entirely focused on the one whom Mary carries. And that's striking because Mary hasn't even shared the news of Gabriel's visit. How does Elizabeth know about Mary's situation and the one in Mary's tummy? Only by the revealing Spirit. So then, moved with the Spirit, she declares, Mary, you're in a state of blessedness because you're called to carry the Deliverer. You are a special vessel. You have the Redeemer within you. And then the focus moves away, really, from Mary at all, to the one Mary carries. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. Indeed, here we might understand that the reason Mary is blessed is because she has a special relation to the Blessed One. For all blessedness comes from Him. Mary's blessings don't flow from some inherent virtue in her, but they're due to her connection to Jesus. And though we don't have a special connection in the sense that we get to carry the Savior, surely we all must understand that any blessing is dependent upon your relation to Jesus Christ. He is the source of every spiritual blessing. And if you don't have Christ, well, it's pretty simple, you have no blessing. A blessed life is only possible through Jesus Christ. Well, considering the wonder of this child from whom blessing flows, Elizabeth further specifies her own privileges in view of Jesus. Look at what she says, verse 43. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, I think this is a remarkable question on two fronts. Again, first, it evidences striking humility. Elizabeth is in the train of Sarah and Rebecca and Hannah and others who have miraculous pregnancies, but she isn't self-consumed. She sees that as staggering a thing it is, what God is doing in her, it's even more amazing what He is doing in Mary. Why? Because this is the long-sought Redeemer. We've been waiting generation after generation for Him to come. So Elizabeth humbly expresses her unworthiness to have Mary, the one bearing Jesus, come to her home. You understand, it's not that she feels unworthy of Mary's presence, as if Mary's on a higher spiritual plane. She feels unworthy because Mary is the mother of my Lord. More on that statement in a minute. But think here about the humility that Elizabeth displays. It's actually quite similar to what we'll see with her son John. Remember how John will talk about his unworthiness before the Messiah? Unworthy to tie his shoe, we would say. Unworthy to baptize him. The one who comes after me is before me. He must increase, I must decrease. Well, this is what the Spirit produces in the hearts of Jesus' people. Humility before the Lord. The believer, like Isaiah, who sees the Lord seated on the throne in the temple, and Jesus tells you actually that that was him. When you see the greatness of Jesus Christ, you get low. Is that your response to Jesus? As we live our lives, beloved, as we talk, as we kind of carry out our existence, is it all about us? Is the focus of our lives on what we have done and what we have said and what gifts we have and how we were able to contribute? And let me tell you, the guy I know or what I did or how I made it all better? Or is our boast only in Jesus Christ? Because that is what the Spirit yields in the hearts of His people. Remember how Paul says that? Whatever was gained to me, that's all loss in view of Christ, in view of knowing Christ. It's all about Him. Was that the way we live? That's the humility that ought to characterize us as God's people. And it's what we see in Elizabeth, and it's what we see in John himself. And then secondly, notice what Elizabeth calls this child in Mary's womb. My Lord, my Kurios. That word is used to translate Yahweh repeatedly in the Greek Old Testament. Now, of course, you, the reader, know that the one in Mary's womb is the Son of God. But how does Elizabeth know? Only by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reveals to her. Remember how we said it's the job description of the Spirit to guide people into truth that you might glorify Christ? Well, that's what He's doing in this woman. Elizabeth is given the eyes of faith here, and she identifies Jesus in a way consonant with a prophecy made about Him in Psalm 110 and verse 1. David, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Now, in Psalm 110, David, speaking prophetically, records a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And the Father is telling the Son the position the Son will take as He occupies David's throne upon His resurrection. Well, David is 1,000 years away from that thing happening, but he's still confessing, "This is my Lord." That's who Christ is. He's the promised one. He's my Savior. My hope is entirely tied up in Him. Well, Elizabeth is saying the same thing. She has a personal faith. My Lord. The movement of the Spirit discloses the presence of Christ, and she heralds Christ's name. In fact, the first person to confess faith in Jesus as Lord is Elizabeth. And she's doing it when He's in the womb. Now, I find the declarations of faith that bookend Luke's gospel absolutely stunning. That of Elizabeth here, and that of the thief on the cross in Luke 23. Because in both cases, Jesus is in a state of incomprehensible humiliation. Think of it. In our text, it is impossible to see Jesus' glory or His kingship or His power. He's veiled in poverty and weakness. In fact, His little body hasn't even taken shape. Cells are rapidly dividing and forming organs and so forth. Elizabeth doesn't know any of that scientific stuff about the development of baby Jesus, but what she knows is this formed man united with deity in Mary's womb is my Lord, my sovereign, my Savior, and she confesses her faith in Him. He may be in such a weak state that you can't perceive naturally how glorious He is, but she sees with the eyes of faith that He's worthy of praise. And then we'll fast forward to the end of Luke, where we'll see the Son of Man hanging on the tree, emaciated, naked, bleeding, struggling to breathe. And nevertheless, that thief on the cross will say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He doesn't look like a king, but he has eyes of faith to behold what Jesus is. Oh, for faith that can see so little of Jesus' greatness and still believe that He is great. Oh, for faith that clings to Christ even when our understanding is very small. Oh, for faith that doesn't have to see miraculous pyrotechnics to embrace Jesus as the Lord of glory. And only the Spirit can create that kind of faith in you. Oh, how we should be praying for the work of the Spirit that we would see Christ as He is. Well, having confessed Christ, Elizabeth then proclaims another blessing on Mary. She recognizes Mary's in a state of blessedness. And what's the evidence of that blessedness? was her faith. Look at verse 45. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. This is surely an encouragement to young Mary by the Spirit. We know Mary didn't doubt Gabriel's word. She believed. She trusted the promises would be fulfilled. And therefore her faith is commended. Now think about that for a moment, beloved. Faith is a gift. Don't you see that most amazingly when Peter confesses Christ? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember how Jesus responds. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Faith is a gift. It takes the gift of faith in order to be able to see anything with respect to the kingdom of God. And yet, while we're given the gift of faith, faith is also an action that has to come forth from our hearts to God. God doesn't believe for you. He gives you a gift and you believe. However, though he gives the gift of faith, he still commends faith. Or to put it differently, faith pleases him. Faith delights your Father. It is impossible to please God without faith. And that delight is evidenced as he in the Scriptures points us to those who live by faith. Think of Hebrews 11. Well, here, Mary is a commendable woman. Why? Because she takes God at his word. She trusts what he says, and that pleases the Lord. And one wonders, is Zechariah listening in on this conversation? He didn't believe, and now is he hearing his wife's spirit-moved pronouncement? Unbelief draws God's displeasure. Faith brings his acclamation. What is in you? Do you have faith? Are you taking God at his word? Is it evidence that you're blessed with the gift of faith because faith is flowing from your heart and you're testifying of Christ and you're saying he's faithful, he's good, I trust him? May it be for us. And finally, see with me, Mary magnifies. After hearing Elizabeth's song, Mary now sings her own. She says, verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. See how personal that is? My soul, my spirit, my Savior. And again, notice for the third time, joy is present. She's blessing God. Her heart is overwhelmed at his goodness. He brings her joy, and she recognizes salvation has come, and it's a salvation that's personal. She confesses that the child within her is God, my Savior. You know, there's been a lingering claim throughout church history, adopted by papist dogma, that Mary is without sin. Well, Mary strongly disagrees. She rejoices that God, her Savior, is here. A Savior from what? A Savior from sin. A Savior from the devil's oppression. And ultimately from this ruined world, because King Jesus overcomes the curse. So in line with the entire history of the covenant people, Mary sees the snake crusher, the sin cleanser, a wise and just king. He's here, and I know that he has come, and I trust in him to save me. Is that something that you can confess this morning? That he's God, my Savior. I rest all my being on what Christ is and on what Christ has done. Mary's soul is filled with elation. She's transported with joy, so much so that it's as if we have a musical moment. You know how in musicals that the emotion is so high that time has to slow down and we just must sing about something? Maybe you don't like that kind of thing, but the Bible has it, because here time has to slow down in order to sing and celebrate the good news. And as Mary considers this great gift that God has given in his Son, she reflects first on the personal benefits. Why do I rejoice? Well, verse 48. For he, God, has looked on the humble estate, that is the impoverished condition of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Again, do you hear Mary's personal language? Mary didn't seek this privilege. But she praises God that he chose her and she'll be the one to carry Jesus, and therefore she'll be remembered. Now, she's not boasting in her position. I am the mother of Christ. I am special like none of you. I earned this status. No, she's not saying that. She's confessing the incomparability of God. He has done great things. He has shown his power. He's the Holy One, the incomparable one, the God with no equal. He's unique. He's mighty. And I'm dumbfounded that he's acted for me. Isn't that the response that all of us should have to the amazing grace of God found in Jesus? He stooped to save you. He opened your eyes. He gave you a new heart. You are a debtor to his mercy alone. Therefore, you should have no problem bursting into song to declare the wonder of his grace. Now, as Mary sings, I do want to point out that while her song is original as a whole, it is a song that is dependent on other songs and other promises and other declarations made before her. In fact, Mary alludes, get this, she alludes to eight psalms, two passages of Job, Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, David's song in 2 Samuel 22, also echoed in Psalm 18, and promises made to God's people, particularly to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And then she actually quotes Psalm 103, verse 17, and Psalm 107, verse 9. We might say of this young girl what Spurgeon said of John Bunyan. This man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. Well, that is true of Mary. She oozes Scripture. And therefore, it's obvious to us that her heart is loaded with the Bible. Don't think that the work of the Spirit right now in this woman is she has just immediately downloaded a Bible in her brain and is just spitting it out. The Spirit works organically with us. He's taking what she has in her being and bringing it out. Now, interesting, most scholars today, including Roman Catholic ones, say there is no way this song is composed by Mary. Luke is just, you know, giving her things to say. She's an uneducated peasant. But I tell you, these highbrow academics seem to have forgotten the way godly Hebrew children were raised. Do you remember Paul's comment about Timothy in 2 Timothy, how from childhood, literally from infancy, he knew the sacred writings? What does that mean? It means Jewish children were fed the Scriptures with their mother's milk. This is an oral culture. They recited confessions from Deuteronomy, like the Shema. They walked through scriptural liturgies at the feast. They sang the Psalms every Sabbath. They heard Moses, the historical books, the prophets read every Sabbath. And unlike us, they didn't have TV or Twitter to numb our minds. In fact, in Deuteronomy 6, as fathers are pressed or told to take the truth of God and impress it upon their children, practically the way that was done was memorization. If you couldn't read and couldn't write, and most people couldn't, you could still hide God's word in your heart. Well, clearly that's what has happened with Mary. Yes, she's poor. She's uneducated. She probably is illiterate. But she embraces the word, and it is deposited in her soul, so that when she sings or prays, the Bible just spills out of her. What a model for us. Indeed, look at what the Spirit is doing. When the Spirit moves, he moves in concert with what he's already said. He brings the truth to bear. That's what he's doing here. And yet, let me highlight in particular what a model this girl is to you young people. Remember, Mary most likely is around 13 years old. It was the custom in this period of history for a Jewish girl to be betrothed about 12 and a half and married around 13 and a half. She's really young, but she knows the word. Of course, equipped by the Spirit to understand that word. And it begs a question. Youth and children, are you seeking to know the word? More than that, are you moving past a mere head knowledge about the word? Like you can tell me the story about Samson and his long hair, or Noah and the flood, or David or Daniel in the lion's den, but you're moving past just a mere collection of facts to loving the Lord who gave his word. It's obvious Mary doesn't have a faint acquaintance with Scripture. She actually has a handle on multiple texts. She has a handle on covenant theology, and therefore the word fires her praise. Well, are you seeking that? You can fill your minds with so much, but you can only deposit one thing in your heart that can save your soul. One thing that can make you wise unto salvation. One thing that can teach, rebuke, correct, and train you so you'll be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And that one thing is the Word of God. Are you doing that? We're about to enter into a new year, and the new year often brings resolutions from us. Well, resolve to know your Bible better. Resolve to memorize Scripture. Resolve to familiarize yourself with God's covenant promises so that you might return them to Him in prayer. Hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. What a model Mary is. Well, as Mary spills her biblically saturated praise, she moves from personal benefits to reflecting on what God has done for His entire people. She quotes Psalm 103, saying, verse 50, "And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." That word for mercy in Greek is the equivalent to steadfast love, God's covenant affection, or chesed, that mercy of God that never quits. And she recognizes God's mercy extends to the faithful from one generation to the next generation. His mercy doesn't wear out. That's what she's saying. And as she thinks about His covenant love, she begins to rattle off what God's mercy has done in her time. She uses five verbs to describe His mighty arm at work. Verse 51, He scattered the proud. 52, brought down the mighty and exalted those of humble estate. It's hard to read that and not think of the Exodus or Nebuchadnezzar or Haman in Persia and how the Lord brought the proud down. And likewise, as we read of it, we think of how He took Joseph or Moses or Samuel or David or Daniel and He lifted them up. God is a God of reversals. The haughty and powerful think they have the upper hand and the Lord overthrows them. Whereas the afflicted and the oppressed, they are given triumph. And to further illustrate, verse 53, she says, "He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich He has sent away empty." Think of the miraculous feeding of Elijah. When Jeremiah is prophesying and everybody hates him, and he's thrown in the cistern, he's rescued and given bread to eat. Mary's point is, as she conveys these deeds of the past, is that, look, God is doing a new thing of which all of those old things were just shadows. He was pointing to something even greater. He's showing Himself now to be the God who doesn't change, that His mercies never come to an end, and He's revealing a greater reversal in Christ. Because in Christ, that means the boastful will be brought low and those who exalt themselves will be crushed, whereas the humble will be raised up with Christ Himself. Now, brethren, this morning there's a sense in which that has already happened for us if we're in Jesus. The wicked who don't believe in Christ are already judged, according to John 3. The righteous who presently trust in Jesus already have citizenship in heaven, already have forgiveness of sin. Already have sonship. But ultimately, what Jesus is bringing and what should excite your soul is He gives you final salvation. He will rescue you from every oppressive force in this world, the devil and those in whom he works. They'll be thrown down so that the lowly will have relief and everlasting peace. That's the joy that Jesus brings. And how can we know such a thing is coming? That there will be complete deliverance from all evil? Because His mercy is sure. Because He's shown Himself faithful. And we can count on His steadfast love. And how much more can you count on it than Mary could? Because she hasn't yet seen the death of Jesus in the resurrection of Jesus. But you know it's true. Therefore, your exclamation of faith should be even greater than what hers is in Luke chapter 1. Indeed, as she wraps up her song and as we wrap up this sermon, she says that his steadfast love is evidenced in bringing mercy, remembering his word that he spoke to the fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Isaiah had promised in Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you." Notice that's the language she quotes. He has brought help to his servant Israel. Now, when you go back and read Isaiah, what's the help that God brought? It's a suffering servant who will bear the iniquities of his people and redeem us. What Mary's saying is the help is here. He's the helper, the deliverer. The servant of Yahweh has come to comfort us, to carry our burdens, to save his people. And all of God's promises are true. And as with the previous declaration, Gabriel saying, "Old promises are fulfilled," Mary sees every word of it is coming to pass. His mercy won't fall to the ground. And that means, Luke's emphasis, God's word is reliable. You can have certainty with respect to God keeping his word. What a message that is for you today. Because every word of every man around us is not trustworthy. Even us in here, we still fail to keep our words, but the Lord doesn't fail to keep his. And what does that mean for you? It means salvation to your soul. Woe, may our hearts then respond like Mary, singing for praise. Look at the joy in this text. John is jumping. Elizabeth is exclaiming. Mary's magnifying. Well, surely let us as the people of God proclaim the greatness of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name, that you are a God who is trustworthy. And we thank you, O Lord, that you keep telling us that thing over and over again, because we know that our hearts are slow to believe all you have spoken. Lord, we know that there is unbelief present in our hearts, but Lord, we ask that you would cast it out, and we pray that your Spirit would move in us to have joy and to glorify the name of Christ. O Lord, may we be found trusting in the King of Kings, for we pray it all in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.